Scripture reading this morning is Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free.
Good morning. It's a blessing to welcome many guests who are with us today. We're glad that the Lord brought you to be a part of our assembly this morning. It's wonderful to see Miles and Pat and to have your family and friends here. And it's a special weekend as you come over here. And it's just a blessing to see you guys, to worship with you today. And pray God's blessings on your family as you meet together this weekend. Also, really glad to welcome Michael Guy. Michael is here with his kids, Ava and Seth. And 22 years and 2 weeks ago, we got off of an airplane at LAX, and we were kind of surprised that Michael was there to meet us at the airport. And hadn't seen him for a long time. He said, "I just want to let you know, a preacher left the congregation where I'm at, and looking for a preacher." And I almost hate to mention this, Michael, because you may start getting hate mail at this point, because it's been 22 years later, and but it was through Michael and that the Lord worked to bring us here. Michael and I were blessed to work together in Ukiah back in the late 80s, and then to work again together in the 90s. And I love Michael as a brother in Christ and as a co-worker in the gospel. He's continuing to preach the word of God and to teach it. And it's great to have you with us, Michael, and to share a little time with you while you're here this week. But it's good to be together. I want to talk a little bit this morning about our faith, and particularly what it is that we believe. Starting with that, we believe in an unseen God, an invisible God, who is himself the creator of everything that exists, the creator of heavens and earth. Not only that, but the creator of us, male and female, created in his image, to have relationship with him, to walk in fellowship with him, to know God and to live with God. That's a fellowship, of course, that we broke long ago in the Garden of Eden through our rebellion and sin. God, for knowing that, had already determined a plan by which he would bring about our reconciliation. He would forgive us. He would bring us back into fellowship with him. And he put that plan into action shortly after that fall, back in Genesis chapter 3. We know in the scriptures, and we believe, that God called Abraham, and that he promised through Abraham's seed to bless all the nations of the earth, to bring salvation to this world. From Abraham's seed, God called forth a family and a nation, the nation of Israel, into which he entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, giving them the law, calling them to be his people, to be a light to the nations. And then out of that nation, from the tribe of Judah, choosing David to be the first king of Israel, and promising David that one of his sons would sit and reign on the throne forever. And we believe that Jesus is that son of David, that Jesus is that seed of Abraham, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law who came to save us. And we believe of this Jesus that he's not just merely a man, he is a man, but we believe that he is God himself in the flesh. That he was born of a woman named Mary, but that she conceived that child, Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit within her, so that truly he, like no one else, is the Son of the living God. And when he came and dwelt among us here on this earth, he revealed God to us. Jesus in his life and ministry shows us who God is, God's character, God's nature, God's concerns, God's heart, God's power. It's there for us to see in the life and in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And more than that, we believe that Jesus came not just to reveal God to us, but to bring us back into fellowship with God by taking our sins upon Himself. By taking the sins that we have committed, the sins of the entire world, and bearing them in His body on the tree, on the cross, paying the price, accepting the punishment for our sins on the cross, so that we could be brought back to God. We believe that 3 days later, on the first day of the week, after that death and burial in that garden tomb, that God proclaimed Jesus to truly be His Son and the Son of David who would reign forever by raising Him from the dead. He brought about the ascension of Jesus into the heavens to sit at the right hand of God in all of His glory. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit and brought about the beginning of the new covenant, the kingdom of God realized in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, where the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, begin to proclaim this good news in Jesus Christ, as they did in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We still proclaim that. 20 centuries later, we're still proclaiming that same message. This has brought about the restoration of our relationship with God. We live in fellowship with God again because Christ has taken our sins upon Himself and forgiven us and brought about redemption and atoned for us. And He alone can do this. He said of Himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And we believe He's coming back. And when He comes back, He will bring everything to completion. The consummation of the ages. The full fellowship with God and His people in glory. That's some of what we believe. But I have another question for you. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? And what I mean by that is, why do you believe that and somebody else doesn't believe that? Why do I believe that and people in my family don't believe that? Why do you believe that, but some folks that you know or that are friends of yours don't believe that? Why does one person come to faith and one person not come to faith? How do you explain such a thing? How does that happen? I think sometimes we have almost the same experiences in life with other people, and one person comes to faith and one doesn't. You see it in the ministry of Jesus. There are people who share moments with Jesus, the same time, the same place. They hear the same teachings. They watch the same miracles. They all see Lazarus come up out of the tomb. They're all there. And one of them, or some of them, have their hearts opened up to faith. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They come to some of the most amazing spiritual insights in that faith. While there are others who hear the same words, who see the same things. And not only do they fail to believe, but some in Jesus' day, their rejection was so great that they rebel against Him and bring about His death. Why does that happen? Why is one person open and receptive? Why is one person closed and never come to spiritual faith? Why do you believe? Why do I believe? Are we smart? Are we clever? Are we good looking? Yeah, maybe we're, maybe it's a little of that, right? Yeah, no. We're certainly not worthy. We know these things. That's not why we believe. We know it's not that. And we recognize when we think about believers across the spectrum that people come to faith in a variety of ways through a variety of experiences and evidences and the way that they were brought up. So there's not like just one reason, one way that people believe, and why it's hard to explain sometimes. We sing, "I don't know how, you know, sometimes how this works and how God," but we know that God is involved in this. God is involved in our coming to faith, and the scriptures show us that. God is involved in the preaching of His Word. God is involved when His Word is shared with other people. God's at work in that message. God is at work in our lives providentially to bring certain circumstances to light in our life that give us the opportunity to faith. God's at work through circumstances, through people, so that God, who is not willing that any should perish, God is at work. and He sends the Word, and He draws, and He reaches out, and He longs for us. But then there is that opening up of our heart that has to take place to accept, to believe. Will we believe? Let me tell you about a man today, in particular, whose experience of faith may defy explanation about as much as anyone's. And yet in some ways we are called to be like him. We don't know his name. We don't really know many of the circumstances of his life. We don't know if he was from Galilee or if he was from Judea. Did he have good parents that took him to the synagogue every Sabbath or not? We don't know. Did he grow up with faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then leave that faith? Or did he never have it at all? We don't know about his friends, his education. We don't know about the major influences in his life. We don't know all that. We're not told those things about him. We do know that at some point in his life, things went bad. Things went really bad. Something happened. We have no idea what it is, but something happened that caused this man to begin to steal. He robbed people. He was a criminal. Maybe he robbed people along the road, the unsuspecting traveler traveling those roads. Maybe he was part of a gang, and they robbed treasuries at temples. We don't know. And look for the big heist, the big score. We don't know anything about that. We don't know if he was a thief for 25 years and was pretty good at it, if he got caught real early on in the game, but we know he got caught. He was arrested. He was tried. He was judged guilty. And he was sentenced by the Romans to death, and a death by crucifixion, that horrible death, that supposedly deterring punishment, that frightening, humiliating, ultimate punishment of crucifixion that the Romans employed in their reigning over the people. On the day that he was to be crucified, there were two others that were going to join him, walking that pathway from the prison to the place of the skull. We don't know the name of one of these men. We just know that he's a robber, a criminal. We're told that in the gospel accounts. But we do know the name of the other. In fact, it's the telling of his story, of course, in the scriptures, that even brings to light this man of whom we're speaking today, this criminal, this robber. We read the story in Luke 23, and we typically refer to this man simply as the thief on the cross. Now, all four gospel writers tell the story of the criminals that were crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. This is fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, and he is here in his crucifixion. But it's only Luke, it's only in Luke's account that there is any kind of distinction made between the two, and we recognize that they respond very differently to the events of this day. They're very different in their response to what they're a part of. And as we look at this one thief, we wonder, who is this guy? What did he believe? How and why did this man come to faith? What had he seen? What had he heard before? Had he heard the preaching of John the Baptist? People have speculated, oh, he must have heard the teachings of Jesus. He was in the background. I don't know. Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe. What did he know just that morning? Had he heard about the arrest of Jesus? He's a prisoner himself. Was talk coming into the prison? Did he know about the scourging, the mocking, the beating, the trials? Did he and Jesus perhaps share a cell for a few minutes or an hour or two before they marched out to Golgotha? We really don't know. We don't know what any kind of interaction. Scriptures don't give us any kind of background on what he may have known or may have heard prior to that moment. But we do know from Scripture that he walks with Jesus and the other man, the criminal, like him, and they make their way to Golgotha. And along that pathway, Luke records both words of mocking and words of mourning, as the women of Jerusalem weep over what it is that's about to happen to Jesus. But we come to the story in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And it reads, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Hanging there on the cross, dying on the cross, the thief hears Jesus, presumably asks God to forgive those who are carrying out their task without any understanding of the spiritual significance of what it is that they're doing on this occasion. And he hears the words that are spoken to Jesus, no doubt, the mocking words of the Jewish leaders who basically say, "Look, you're supposed to be some savior. You're supposed to be saving other people. That's who everybody says you are. If you're the Christ of God, if you're the chosen one," these, of course, messianic titles, "well, then come down from the cross and save yourself." You know, and in other words, then we'll believe you. The Romans are saying the same thing. The soldiers are saying pretty much the same thing. "Look, yeah, you're the Son of God. You're the King of the Jews. If you are, then why don't you come down from the cross?" In other words, that might get somebody's attention, make someone believe. Even the sign on top of the cross, nailed to the cross, lists the charge for which Jesus is being crucified, the King of the Jews, from the Roman point of view. Then in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So the one thief is pretty much echoing everybody else at the scene. "Hey, if you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself? And while you're at it, save us. I mean, why don't we get in on this too? Save yourself, save us. We're all in the same boat here. They're crucifying you and they're crucifying us. So just show them who you are." And of course, the other thief recognized this as mockery. And he basically says to him, "Look, we are about to die and stand before God in judgment. Is this really the way you want to go out, mocking a man that you know to be innocent? Is this how you want to face God in judgment? We deserve what we're getting, but not this man. This man is innocent." And then in verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this is where my mind starts to struggle. Trying to understand what's going on. Trying to understand what this man is saying, how he could be saying these particular words, how in the world did he come to this understanding, and to have these words to say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And as we reflect on these words and what he has heard and what he says to Jesus and how he defends Jesus, we recognize some things about where this man's thinking is at this particular moment in time. First of all, we know for sure, because he said it himself, he sees Jesus as someone who is innocent. Jesus is an innocent sufferer. He should not be here. We deserve it, he says, but not this man. This man is innocent of any wrongdoing. But in these words, he also indicates something quite surprising. He indicates that somehow he does not see death as the end of Jesus. nor as the end of himself. These men are dying. Their moments are hours away from death. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees Jesus somehow even beyond death as someone who's going to be able to do something for him to respond to this. And he makes this request of Jesus. And this thought of Jesus having a kingdom, and that somehow as he dies on the cross, this is not the end of Jesus and what his kingdom may mean, whatever this man may understand it to mean at the time, but somehow the death of Jesus will somehow lead to the coming of Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' sovereign rule in it. And I think as we hear the words of this man, we recognize that somehow, in some way, in some imperfect way, of course, in his limited understanding of the bit that he has come to see and understand, it appears to me that this thief believes to be true the things that are being said about Jesus in mocking tones. I don't know how this happens, but it certainly sounds to me like he would believe Jesus is the Savior, that he is Christ of God, that he is the chosen one, that he is a king and the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Now, here is what, of course, is hard for us to grasp. He believes this of a man who is suspended between heaven and earth on an instrument of death, dying on a cross just like him. A man who has been beaten and rejected and scourged and humiliated, mocked and spat upon. A man who is at this moment bleeding and dying. He believes this of Jesus. He believes something about Jesus, that Jesus is going to somehow be able to bless him and help him. This man, how in the world could he come to believe that about Jesus? Under these circumstances, why does he believe this? Who else? Let me just ask this question. Is there anybody else at the cross talking like this? No. Nobody at the cross is talking like this. Nobody at the cross is seeing this as the beginning of something great. This is the end. This isn't the beginning. Nobody at the cross. Jesus' family. The crowds. The leaders. Jesus' own disciples. Did they see this moment as the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams? Of course not. They see this as the end of all of their hopes and dreams. This is the worst moment that they could possibly have imagined. This is despair. This is darkness. This is hopelessness. They don't see some future here. They're not looking for something great to happen. This is the greatest moment of defeat. Humiliating defeat and death that they could have ever imagined. And it's happening now to Jesus in whom they had such high hopes. And somehow, in the face of that thinking, of all the people who are at this scene, this thief says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I don't know about you. That just, that stops me in my tracks. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom? As he's pouring out his life on the cross? And how does Jesus respond? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This common criminal, a man who is judged guilty by the law, a man who is worthy of death, out of his own mouth, he's confessed that. Somehow, he looks to Jesus on the cross and finds some reason for hope. Some reason for a possible future. And asks for Jesus to remember him. And Jesus' words, his response may be just about as astonishing in return as this man's confession. Now, the thief on the cross has suffered at the hands of theological opponents for centuries. As we scuffle over terms of salvation, Are we saved like the thief? Oh, we're not saved like the thief. And let me just first, let me say this. Jesus is God. So whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus declares, that's God. He doesn't have to answer to me. He doesn't have to explain it to me. He's sovereign. He is. He is King of the Jews. He's King of the world, the universe. So having said that, sometimes that argument has been posed about, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. You know, Tim had told me years ago about a conversation he was having with a guy, about a spiritual conversation. He was trying to share the gospel with the guy, talk to him about the hope that he had in Christ. And finally the guy said, look, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. And what he meant in the context of the conversation was, look, I just want to live my life. I want to do what I want to do. I just want to go out there and have my life. And then right at the very end, just at the very end, I'm going to say, yes, Lord, I believe. And then I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. Okay, are we saved like that? No, we're not saved like that. If that's your plan, it's a really bad plan. I'd put that one aside. That's not the way you want to be saved. Now, honestly, if someone truly comes to faith at the end of their life, then praise be to God. But not in playing the kind of game that individual is talking about. So is he our pattern, our model of salvation? I'm going to say yes and no. I'm going to say no in an obvious sense to all of us. No in the sense that this, and you've heard this before, the thief lives before the death of Jesus, before the resurrection, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He lives under the old covenant. He is not, you know, we're in a whole different spiritual dispensation than him. And so, of course, his experience is not going to be like ours. They're not comparable in that sense. And that's true. That's so very true. He doesn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the reception of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. So, of course, he can't be saved in that way as we have been saved. But there is another way. Think about it. In principle, think about why does Jesus say to him what he does? And I don't know. As I look at it, what strikes me is that this is a man who somehow, and he's the first to do it. He looks to Jesus dying on the cross as his hope. Nobody else at the cross has seen any hope here, except for this man. And he sees it imperfectly. He doesn't know about the cross like we know about the cross. He doesn't know about the resurrection that's going to come. He doesn't have that information. But there is something within him, and I don't know how to explain what happened and how it happened and why it happened. If you're waiting for that answer, somebody else is going to have to give you that one. I cannot explain how this man came to this moment other than to say, generally speaking, God somehow has been at work in that man's heart and life and in his encounter with the living Christ. I don't have an explanation for you. But really, in a sense, this man is a foreshadowing of what the message of the gospel is all about. For how are we saved if it is not through our faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's a sense in which this man foreshadows that as he looks to Jesus on the cross. Paul talks about this, the gospel message, the heart of the gospel in terms, the heart of the gospel in terms of the events that bring about God's plan to save us through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, here's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried in the tomb. He was raised to newness of life. Are you still believing in that? Are you living it out? Have you believed in vain? Are you holding fast to your confession? Because Paul teaches throughout his writings that our salvation is tied directly to whether or not we truly believe that what happened on the cross will result in the things that God says will happen from that sacrifice. The faith that we have, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. By faith, we believe. By faith, we in faith, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, in His blood, in His sacrifice on the cross. This passage says, for our justification, for our redemption, for our atonement. It is all achieved through the shedding of His blood on the cross and our placing our trust and faith totally in what Christ has done for us. Later in Romans, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul says, yes, we put our trust in that cross, in the shedding of His blood. We believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and we confess that faith, and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by faith, Paul will tell us in this same letter, by faith, in the expressing of our faith, as a result of our faith, and as the obedience of faith, we actually participate in these saving events of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Alan read us a moment ago. Let me just read part of this passage again that makes this so clear. In Romans chapter 6, let me start at verse 3, where Paul says, do you not know all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is saying here, look back on your baptisms. He writes to this church, goes, this is what your baptism is all about. This is what was going on then. Yes, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in your baptism, through your faith in the sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ, in your baptism, you see what's happened. You died. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised. And so the gospel events of death, burial, and resurrection are enacted in faith in our own baptism into Christ to bring about the forgiveness and the salvation that God has longed for us to have since before the creation of the world. And in Christ it's made complete. And we're reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and through the forgiveness of our sins. A word to those of us who've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into His death. We've been raised up to newness of life. Do we remember? Do we remember the significance of our baptism? Do we remember today the life confession we were making in our baptism that Christ is Lord? The commitment to holiness, to be free from sin, to be committed to Christ as Lord in our service in the kingdom, to be devoted to a life of holiness because it's by the blood of Christ that we've been saved. Or as Paul said, have you believed in vain? Are you holding fast or have you failed? Have you failed in your faith? Sometimes we can look back on our conversion and our baptism to Christ And at times, there are people who've come to that faith, and then they let it slip away, or they fall back into patterns of the world or thinking that we had once before. And as we think today about the cross of Christ and the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, all of us who've been buried and raised with Christ, are you and I living out the implications of that baptism? Paul says, don't you know, this is the kind of life you live now. You don't live in sin anymore. You're a slave to righteousness now. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. You confess Him as Lord. You proclaim His good news to everyone. This is who we are. This moment of our baptism changes our life because it is the moment when our priorities have been changed because we have accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ and have determined to live out in our own lives, in our morality, in our service, in our ministry, in our interactions with others, the very nature of Christ that we come to bear because God has forgiven us of our sins and given us His Spirit to shape us into the image of Jesus. There may be some among us today who need to make some adjustments, who need some repentance, who need to make some changes in our priorities and in our lives because we've lost track of what we were saying and doing in our baptism into Christ. But when we go back to our baptism, we go back to the cross and we look into the face of Christ on the cross and we see what He did for us. And this just has a way of pulling us back to the heart of who we are called to be. And a word to others who are here today. A word to anyone among us today who's not publicly confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as Lord. And who has not been baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death, buried with Him, and raised to Him to newness of life. I don't know how this thief came to understand and believe the things of which he speaks in Luke chapter 23. I don't know how he came somehow to depend on a dying Jesus as his hope. I don't know how God brought him to some kind of faith in Jesus, even as Jesus was dying on the cross. But I know God obviously was at work there in ways that I'm not aware of and through things that I don't have no idea about the background of this. I don't know any of this, but God is certainly at work in this scene. Absolutely. I don't know how. I know God was there, penetrating that heart, piercing that heart, somehow bringing this man to faith. He wasn't that clever. He wasn't that smart to figure this out. And he certainly wasn't worthy because he himself makes that clear. And neither are any of us. Your presence here today is an indication that God's working in your heart. Why else would you be here? Why would someone who's not made Christ Lord, why would they be in an assembly of people who are worshiping God through Jesus Christ, His Son? Something's happening in your life. Some message that you're listening to, something that you're hearing, some person that's made an impact on your life. God working through the circumstances of your life. I don't have the answer to that. I can't explain that to you. But your presence is an indication that God is at work in your heart and in your life, and what God longs for each one of us, created in His image to do, is to believe, is to accept, is to give over our lives in obedience to Him and to find our purpose and our life and our salvation. Let me just say to any among us today who've not yet been immersed into Christ, God's drawing you. God is reaching out to you. At this very moment, through the words of Scripture. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Him and His Word in your heart. The Holy Spirit is present in the preaching of the Word, that that Word might penetrate our hearts. That He might soften those hearts and open them up to faith. That through God's reaching out to us and calling us through Christ, we may be moved to the point of submitting our hearts and lives to God once and for all and the confession of faith of Jesus as Lord and immersion into Christ, forgiven of our sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I would pray that anyone here today who's not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you at least know this, God's working right now in your heart. And as He does for each of us, ultimately, we determine if we open the heart to faith. We determine that. God doesn't force that. We determine, will we open up our heart to faith in Jesus Christ? We are all the thief on the cross. No one is worthy. We've read that from Romans today. Everyone is dead in sin apart from Christ. There are no worthy, clever, smart folks. They're sinners who cling to the cross by the grace of God and through their faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes our place. He pays the price. And we put our faith in Him, in His blood, in His death, in His resurrection. And in our baptism, we die and rise with Him and know the fellowship with God in salvation and forgiveness and life and hope that we long to experience in this world. And the question for all of us, wherever you are today, the question really is always this: will you continue to open up your heart to faith? Will you open up your heart to God? Will you take His word in, whatever it says? Will you listen to Him? Will you and I follow Him? Will we take His words to heart? And if we're not yet in Christ, will we take the Word of God into our heart to the extent that we are ready to confess Christ as Lord, as Son of God, and to be united in His death, burial, and resurrection through our own baptism by faith into Christ Jesus Himself. Let none of us turn away today from Christ, from the cross, but to look upon the face of Jesus, to be won over again by His love for us and the mercy and the grace of God, which is so overwhelming, that love and sacrifice will win our hearts. And that all we can do, the only thing we would want to do, is to completely give ourselves and our hearts to Him. Because we recognize He gave up everything for us. That's what finally opens the heart, isn't it? That love and that grace that is so far beyond anything we've ever seen. May God be at work in the hearts of every one of us today to draw us to the cross, where our lives are refocused, where our priorities are reset, and where perhaps today even among us there are some who will go by faith in baptism to be united with their Lord and raised to newness of life. If you need to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, then open your heart to faith today and be obedient to His word. Let's stand and sing this song together.